Well, I will again, as is our somewhat intermittent practice, bring more from the Word of God of a devotion regarding the cross and our Lord's sacrifice, our Lord's determination to face the cross, which was his Father's will. And even though I'm not doing these in order and week after week, I'm sort of intermixing them into our worship here, you will notice that these have followed the chronology of the cross. We have gone from the Last Supper to Gethsemane this afternoon to some of Jesus' final words there at Gethsemane right before his arrest. And we're in Luke 22 this afternoon. Luke 22 and verse 53 is the singular text I have. I will begin, though, at verse 47. Just to remind us of the context, the setting, and what is happening here. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? While I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." And that last verse I read, verse 53, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness," is what I would like us to focus on as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table this afternoon. There's so many times in John's gospel where Jesus speaks of times and of hours. He told the Samaritan woman, you might recall from John 4, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." You remember in John 7, he wouldn't go to the festival with his brothers because his hour had not arrived. He said to them, do you recall this? He said, "Your time is any time, but my time has not yet come. You can go willy-nilly wherever you want and it's fine. You have no real purpose." Jesus there for the purpose of the Father. Jesus there walking on earth in order to fulfill his Father's will. He didn't take a step out his door or in a door, except that it accomplished that one purpose. In John chapter 8 and verse 20, we read that the reason he wasn't arrested is that his hour hadn't come. Do you recall that when they send out to arrest him? And the only explanation we get for the reason that the guards were unsuccessful is that his hour hadn't come. It doesn't say that he ran away and hid. It doesn't say his disciples surrounded him and refused the guards to be able to approach him. And what does it imply? That the hour hadn't come, simply that in God's providence, in God's timing, nothing would happen outside of his schedule and timetable. In chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus said that his hour of glorification had come. In chapter 13, verse 1, knowing that his final hour had come, he sets the example of foot washing. He began his high priestly prayer with the words, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." This idea of hours, so important in the Gospels. And now to his arresters, to these party of men who have come with clubs and spears and shields and swords. To them, he attributes the start of another hour, one characterized by darkness. This is the final offensive, if you will, the final offensive by the powers of darkness against Jesus, who is the light of the world. And here they are, rushing headlong against our Lord. And it reminds me, for example, in World War II, what is called the Battle of the Bulge, Germany's last gasp, this final push against the Allied armies, causing this bulge in their defensive line. All for naught. They exhausted themselves there. And this is sort of the power of darkness in their last opportunity to get after Jesus, to arrest him. Hour is not what we call punctiliar, as though the gospel authors had in mind a 60-minute period that started at a particular hour. Hour stands for a time frame. It's a number of hours stretched across a canvas, even of days. But even though we don't think of it in precise terms, at 6:13 and 11 seconds, your hour began, and at 7:13 and 11 seconds, it will end. That doesn't prevent us from understanding that it is all under the precise and sovereign will of God. So hour here, more than meaning a 60-minute period that begins at precisely one nanosecond and goes to that exact time frame, hour means a predetermined series of events that come at their predetermined moment and come together to accomplish their predetermined result. This is why I said a moment ago that hour must make us think of the sovereignty of God. That the hour begins when God said it would begin, that the hour is going to go on as long as God said it does. It's a time frame. It could even be an epoch. The hour's appointed time was set in God's eternal counsel. All history converges towards this hour. In the first garden, the first Adam disobeyed and he brought in darkness. In the second garden, Gethsemane, the second Adam, who is Jesus, he obeys and he sends darkness back to its abyss. As Spurgeon put it, Gethsemane supplies the medicine for the ills which followed upon the forbidden fruit of Eden. I think it's noteworthy that Christ did more than to merely submit. He came to submit to the Father's will, and in submitting to the Father's will, he needed to submit to this arresting party. But more than submit, can we not say that Jesus was in control? His Father's will would not be left undone, not in the slightest little bit. It didn't need to be helped along. Rather, its culmination was left in the Son's willing and able hands. Remember that it was Jesus who told Judas, "What you were about to do, do quickly." Had he not given leave, he no more could have proceeded. Judas could no more have proceeded than could the arrest party have gotten off the ground. Remember that when Jesus said, "I told you, I am he," and they fell to the ground like dead men. Why did they get up? Because the Son of Man, in order to accomplish his Father's will within that hour when these things were being revealed, allowed them to get up. Have you ever thought that Jesus, after that night's Passover, have you ever thought that the scripture tells us specifically he went to the place that Judas, the betrayer, knew? Think a little more on this and ask yourself, what would they have done to Judas if Jesus hadn't been there? How would the Pharisees have treated the one with whom they struck the bargain for the 30 pieces of silver if they had evidence of fraud? If they went to the place and the quarry was absent, I wonder how he would have explained that to them. But there he was, there was Jesus, in the place that he often went to for prayer and rest, ready to receive the kiss and be kissed to death. Jesus said, "This is your hour, your hour." He speaks here to the emissaries of the prince of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, as Paul calls him, whose bidding clearly they were doing. The Lord adds that, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." The Lord has also said, in scriptures cited earlier, that it was his hour, which is John 12:27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour." Came to do the Father's will according to the Father's definite and predetermined plan. The hour that came was as certain as anything could ever have been. In fact, it's not too much to say that all history had this particular hour in focus. It all rolled up towards this hour, this time frame. This passion of the Lord, this arrest of the Lord, his struggle in Gethsemane, all of this. From the time of God's first recorded words, when he created everything that is from nothing, to the cross at the end of the hour, begun in the gospel record, all of it culminates here. Had Jesus not come to that hour, then all history was for nothing. Had he not been there to be arrested, then bad times that we have are just misfortunes, and we have no answer for them. And we can praise God that the hour was determined by God's plan and not the disciples of darkness. A man named Klaus Schilder puts it this way: God has arranged all the preceding centuries, all of the intervolutions of time, all of the events from Genesis 1:1 up to this moment. He allowed neither the forces above nor the forces below to tamper with the clock of history. He directed the battles of Caesars, the conflicts of kings, the migrations of peoples, the world wars, the courses of stars and sun and moon, the change of epochs, and the complex movements of all things in the world in such a way that this hour would come and had to come. You see, if the power of darkness then prevailing seems to have had its way, it is only by the freedom allowed it by God's predisposition. And its power was shown. I mean, think about it. Success. Jesus is there, absent his fawning crowds. They say, success. His only protection is this motley band of fishermen. The powers of darkness. Success. His hands are bound. Though it's good to note that the last thing Jesus did before his hands were bound was to use his hands to heal a man, to heal Malchus's ear. But they must have been drunk with success. They've done it. They found him. They bound him. They arrested him. They took him away from his disciples, and off he goes to the authorities. And so with Jesus bound, with the man Jesus bound up, Satan has his field day. No limits were set around Jesus as they were for Job. And this onslaught against him was furious. It was unrestrained. Do you remember back at the end of the wilderness testing in Luke's account? It says that Satan left the Lord after the temptation. It said left for a more opportune moment. I think this was that more opportune moment, or so he thought. And of course, he used it to the full. I mean, was he trying to circumvent the sentence that said, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel? I mean, if he could get the second half of that verse done quickly, bruising his heel, maybe the first half with the crushing of his head would be avoided. Or maybe he had so hoped. So whose hour is it really? Jesus said it belonged to him. And he said it belonged to the power of darkness. And there's really no conflict between the two. It's two sides of the same coin. As the arrest party was making their way to Gethsemane, Jesus was saying to his disciples, arise, let's go from here. See, my betrayer is at hand. And he goes to where he knew the betrayer was leading his comrades. It's two rivers flowing together, seemingly separate and unrelated. Until Gethsemane, where the two met, and became a single confluence. So darkness had its way when? We could say darkness had its way in Eden. Its last gasp, though, was at Gethsemane when Jesus stood and said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. You know, if our Savior had faltered, it would have won. And darkness and evil and iniquity, all this would still prevail. But that hour, this hour of darkness, it did come to a close. Jesus, the light of the world, he brought it to a close. We know our Lord went to trial. Our Lord went to scourging. Our Lord went to the cross, where in his own body he endured the infinite wrath of God at sins in which he never took part. Think of darkness. God immediately upon creating everything separated darkness from light. Darkness. I mean, it plagued the Egyptians while light was known in Goshen. It's darkness. Matthew gives his eyewitness account that it covered all the land for 3 hours while Jesus hung on the cross. Think of darkness. darkness. There's no darkness in God. None at all. He's pure light, and that light shines in one place. And where does it shine? His light shines to the cross. If history all moved towards that one hour, then it now flows out from it. It was not the end point. It was really kind of the middle point. History was, in a sense, rewritten when the hour of darkness arrived, because after it passed, the age of redemption in Jesus began. And this is sort of how we can view the Lord's table, is it not? The table reminds us of this center point in history, the cross, where our sins were resolved and our salvation was secured. And from there, from this point, we can look forward, as we end every Sunday, to the Lord's return, with the certainty that only faith can provide, that when he does return, he will bring us to himself and we will be with him forever. This is the power of the powers of darkness, which Jesus ultimately defeated. And does John not describe heaven to us this way and says, but there's no light in the world, there's no lamps, there's no candles, because God, Christ, is our light. I think of this, and I wonder at Jesus, so opposite to all that opposed him, the light of the world being taken in by the darkness that prevails. I think of Jesus, so different, so opposite, so other than all the things that were imposed upon him. We read in the book of Hebrews that he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He had no part in sin. Perfect and holy and righteous and godly in his every thought, his every action, his every breath. And yet, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin for us. Let us, as we prepare ourselves to partake of this table, let's take a few quiet moments individually in prayer, 3 or 4 minutes really, and consider well the body and blood of the Lord. We will serve to you these elements. We know what they represent. There's a lot that can be said about what it means to take worthily. One thing it does mean is to think carefully about the suffering of Jesus Christ for my sins, the price that he paid, he who had no part in any of these sins, and yet willingly, because of the Father's love for the people that he predetermined to benefit from Christ's atonement. Partaking worthily is to think carefully upon this. Do not look for deserving. You'll never find it. But look for God's mercy, God's grace, the faith that God gave you to believe that this sacrifice was for me, the Son of God, as the Apostle says in Galatians 2:20, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Let's just take a few moments, think upon this sacrifice, this body broken for you, this blood poured out for you. I'll give it a few minutes and then we will sing hymn number 188, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, in order to prepare ourselves finally for the table. But a few moments in prayer, even now.